All right, let's open up our Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. We're starting a new series, just a four-week series, a short series that's leading us up to Easter. The series is called Death and Life, How Jesus Saves the World. And what we want to do here is just kind of dial in on the basics of Christ's crucifixion, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We want to be not just informed about what these things mean. We don't just want to know the details of what went down, but we need our faith to be rooted and grounded in these historical realities. The faith of the Christian is not merely the adopting of principles, right? It's not a lifestyle. It's not that we're simply agreeing with these abstract ideas. Our faith is rooted in history, God becoming man, living a life of perfect righteousness and obedience, fulfilling all of the law, suffering crucifixion under Pontius Pilate, dying, being laid in the tomb, 3 days later, rising from the dead, ascending into heaven and sitting enthroned in heaven, and now we are waiting for him to return. History and future, this is what our faith is rooted in. So, this morning we begin a look at the crucifixion of Jesus. And now, if you're going to read about the crucifixion, you're really going to be reading Matthew 26 and 27 and the story that leads up to it and everything. But we're going to dial in here on verses 32 through 44 of Matthew. So Matthew 27, verses 32 through 44. Now this is after Jesus has been arrested, tried, condemned. They've laid the instrument of torture, or at least the cross beam of that cross, upon his shoulders, and they are leading him to the place of execution. So now, verse 32, as they went out, they are on their way. Jesus is carrying the cross. They found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry Jesus' cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. By the way, if we can stop there for a minute, they offered Jesus, as they would many times, people who were being crucified. Jesus had been flogged, stripped, beaten. He's been tortured. His cross is on his back, or now it's on to Simon. But in the midst of his suffering, in the midst of his fatigue, in the midst of the agony, it wasn't uncommon for them to offer a numbing drink, right? So something to drink that would numb the pain, knock it down a little bit so that they could continue on with their torture. And Jesus, once he knew what it was, he said, I don't want this. I'm not going to numb myself to the pain that I'm about to experience. Verse 35, when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, then come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and then we'll believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And even the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, would you graciously transform our minds and our hearts through the ministry of your word and the power of your spirit. Lord, we want to see Jesus today. We want our faith to be enlarged, enlivened. We want our conviction to be more certain, and we want our assurance to be more full. God, we want to know Christ more deeply today, and we're asking that as we look at this passage, as we consider the crucifixion of your Son, that he would be lifted up in our hearts, that he would be upon our words, that he would be at the center of our homes. Help us today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Death is hard. Death is hard. Sometimes it just happens, right? People get sick, they die. Sometimes there's no really clear explanation. Things just sometimes happen. It's a curse. It's a subtraction. It takes away. It hurts. Death is hard, but murder, that's a horror. Murder, you know, the taking of an innocent life. This is deeper and darker than mere death. Now, some of us get a little bit numb to the idea, not to the reality necessarily, but to the idea of murder, of taking the life of the innocent, because, well, we like violent movies. We play violent video games. And by we, I mean me. We're around it a lot. In fact, we even root for people to be murdered sometimes, at least in film and books. No, we are numb to the idea. It doesn't seem so bad. But when you consider real examples of innocent people being murdered by wicked men, it's horrifying. But then we go even deeper to the death of Jesus, to the murder of Jesus, because now we're not talking about a person who is merely innocent in a civil sense, in society. We are talking about the Holy One of God, who is truly, genuinely innocent of all sin, and who is perfectly righteous in every way. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And not only that, they killed him. He came to save them, and they damned him? This is beyond horror. We don't have words for this. And yet, the murder of Jesus, as shocking as it is also amazing and glorious. We sing about it. We wear crosses around our necks. We get them tattooed on our bodies. We buy pretty ones at Hobby Lobby. We like crosses because we understand at bottom that the cross of Christ is the confidence of the Christian. That's the summary of this passage. That's the summary of the whole thing, right? The cross of Christ is the confidence of the Christian. As horrifying as it is, as ugly as it is also mysteriously beautiful and triumphant. It's evil in so many ways, and yet it's good. Now, we're going to see this, right? We're going to unpack this, how we can say and really believe that the cross of Christ is the confidence of the Christian. But before we do that, let's take back up and get the big picture. What is going on with the crucifixion? How does Jesus wind up hanging on a cross? I mean, we have the incarnation, right? God becoming man, the virgin birth. Jesus is there. Shepherds are singing his praises. Wise men travel for a couple years. They come and see boy Jesus. Jesus lives in obscurity for about 30 years, and then he pops up on the scene. He's baptized. His ministry begins. He's preaching, he's teaching, he's casting out demons, he's healing people, he's upsetting religious people. But still, how does the Savior, the Messiah, go from all of that to being considered a curse and dying on wood? Why was Jesus crucified? So we're gonna look at it this way. We're gonna look at the major players. So really, this is Matthew 26 and 27. Those are the two chapters. If you want to go deeper, that's where you're gonna go primarily in this book, anyways. As we're considering these major players, so there's a bunch of players that are involved in Christ's crucifixion. The first, and we'll just kind of do this as a category. We'll talk about religious leadership in general, right? The Jewish leadership of the day, and here we're primarily talking about scribes and Pharisees. So when you read the Gospels, you read a lot about scribes and Pharisees, right? Scribes and Pharisees. I can't say that five times fast. Scribes and Pharisees. We'll leave it at that. And the scribes, right, who were oftentimes at odds with Jesus, the scribes were experts in the law. They loved the law. They really loved the law. They got down into the nitty-gritty. They loved law and law-keeping, and they like to keep records. You know the type. You know the kind of Christian we're talking about, right? The kind that are not only interested in law-keeping in their life, but the law-keeping in your life. How are you doing? What's going on over there? I don't know, man. I see you're missing a couple steps. Let's talk about your law-keeping. It's not very good. The scribes were experts in the law. They studied it. They devoted themselves to it, and they did not like Jesus' approach to the law. Not because Jesus broke the law, he didn't. He kept the law perfectly. But their perspective of the law did not only go beyond what God had said, but they also began to find their salvation in the keeping of it. They were at odds with Jesus and his approach to the law. There were the scribes, law experts, and then there were the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees, you could kind of think of them like law experts, but their emphasis was more on purity. Purity. All about the pure, all about keeping themselves unstained from the world, right? These were the cultural recluses, right? These were the people that at all costs, they want to maintain the purity of the Jewish faith. Good thing, right? You want to maintain the culture of your people. That's not a bad thing at all. We certainly want to maintain the purity of our gospel doctrine and on the things that God commands us to do. Well, this was their thing, right? We're going to maintain Jewish culture. We're going to maintain the laws, the principles that make us Jews. The problem, in part, is they elevated tradition to the same level as God's word. We recently talked about this. If you want to learn more, listen to our series called The Five Solas. It's not just something that happens today. It happened back then. And the Pharisees would consider their oral traditions just as valid and important as the law of God itself. And so if you want to be pure, if you want to be right with God, then you're going to pursue this purity, not just by keeping man's law, but also these oral traditions. This is why this is why the Pharisees came up with such crazy ideas like, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. That's a good law. It's the fourth commandment. Of course we're going to keep that one. But tradition says, okay, well, if you're going to not work on the Sabbath, let's define work, and let's come up with a list of things you can do and can't do. For example, there's a real example. Women can't look in the mirror. Not on the Sabbath. You know why? They might see a hair and be tempted to pluck it. That seems like a weird one to me. A, I don't think that's work. I think that's considered a good thing. That's a work, let's call it a work of mercy, right? Or a work of necessity. Women might consider it a work of necessity. They got a hair growing out of their nose. They need to pluck that thing, okay? But like, really, they're so obsessed with this purity that they have extra rules and all of these things. So the religious leadership of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees, they both wanted Jesus gone because Jesus had no tolerance for their nonsense. Adding to the word of God, putting these burdens on people's backs, saying, if you want to be right with God, you got to do it our way. They wanted Jesus gone. So we had the religious leadership in general dissatisfied with Jesus, and then you have, of course, if you're going to talk about the crucifixion, you got to talk about Judas, right? Judas, the one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. Jesus loved this man, chose this man to be one of his 12, knowing what he would do. Jesus wasn't caught by surprise. He wasn't like, oh man, Judas, you too, you're going to do that? He knew the whole time. And so Judas was one of the 12. He has a money problem. He loves money. He's all about that money. And Jesus, knowing this, says, well, why don't I let you handle the money? I'll let you take care of that, see how it plays out. He lacked faith. And for 30 pieces of silver, he sold out Jesus' whereabouts to the religious leaders so that he could be arrested and ultimately crucified. He did not love the Savior. He hated him. We have the religious leaders like scribes and Pharisees. We've got Judas, but then we have Caiaphas, right? Caiaphas. You can read about Caiaphas in Matthew 26, 63 through 66. Caiaphas was the high priest. All throughout Jesus' life and ministry, Caiaphas was the high priest. Big dog, right? For among the Jewish state, right? Because you had Israel as a Jewish state controlled by the Roman government. Like Rome was in charge, right? So we have We have this Jewish state that gets to function largely on its own under this pagan authority. And the head of the Jewish state was Caiaphas. Caiaphas, he's the guy. And he's not only the head of the state, he's also he's over the court of the Jews, right? This council, the Sanhedrin. And so Caiaphas is not just the high priest, like you think high priest sacrifices and all of that. He's that, but he's also equally, or maybe even more importantly, a politician. Right? He's a politician because what Caiaphas' responsibility is as the head of the Jewish state is to report to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. See, Caiaphas is responsible for making sure that all the Jews behave and don't create a ruckus for the Roman government. Things have got to be calm. Things have got to be easy. And Caiaphas was getting nervous because there is this stirring of revolt, not because of Jesus, but because they're sick and tired of Rome poking their nose into their business. This is our land, they should say. This is Israel. God gave us. What are you doing here? Get out of our yard. Why are you bullying us? We need our freedom. And there's this stirring, this longing for revolt that is on its way. And then Jesus shows up, and Jesus starts talking about a new king, a new kingdom. Well, Caiaphas was fearful of revolt and was therefore uneasy with Jesus. He got tired of it. So when he had the opportunity, Judas dropped the dime. They had Jesus arrested, brought before Caiaphas, and Jesus is charged with blasphemy and sentenced to death. Now, here's the thing. There's some debate about whether or not the council and Caiaphas had the authority to just execute people. Like, they could make the decision, like, okay, this person's guilty, let's kill them. It's confusing because here, they don't seem to have the authority. They say, all right, okay, he's charged, he deserves death, but now they're going to have to take him to Pilate to get the okay. But it doesn't always happen that way because Stephen, in the book of Acts, they just stoned that guy. They didn't talk to anybody. So we're not exactly sure. Maybe they technically needed permission in order to do this, or it had to be carried out through the Roman government. But at times, they just seemed to like, we're just going to take care of this ourselves. When it came to Jesus, they bring him to Pilate, another major player in the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, Pilate was the Roman governor, Matthew 27, the first 14 verses. Pilate is the Roman governor. He is in charge here, and they bring Jesus to him. They set up the charges. They give them all this line of baloney about Jesus and his crimes that he's committed. And Pilate says, he didn't do anything. Pilate's like, he's not guilty. This guy is innocent. I'm not going to sentence this guy to death. This is bad politically. This is just a mess. So instead of being a responsible man like he should have been, instead, he sends Jesus to a different governor over Galilee. He sends him to Herod Antipas. Now, he sends him there because he figures, well, Jesus is from that area. This guy's in charge of that area. Maybe I'll just get it off my plate and let somebody else deal with it. So he goes to Herod, and Herod says, yeah, he didn't do anything. He's not guilty of anything. I'm not gonna sentence him to death. This is crazy. Send him back to Pilate. So he sends him back to Pilate, which, interestingly enough, Pilate and Herod were not exactly buds. They didn't like each other. But through all of this, hey, through kind of like not wanting to do what was right, they wound up becoming friends over the death of Jesus. Anyways, they send him back to Pilate. Now, Pilate, he's stuck. He's stuck with Jesus. He's got this angry Jewish council. The crowds are getting stirred up. He doesn't want to condemn Jesus to die, and he's like, here's my way out. Here's the back door. It is our custom, Pilate says, it is our custom to release a prisoner, and you can choose which one you want. I'll give you two options here. He's trying to get Jesus off the hook. He's not man enough or responsible enough or just decent enough to do the right thing. He's trying to kind of find a way out without making a decision. So he says, okay, I'll give you one of two choices. You can let this innocent guy go, and he won't die, the preacher guy, or you can let Barabbas go. Barabbas, another major player in the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, Barabbas was a bad guy. Barabbas was a convicted criminal, actually guilty of murder. So Pilate tells the crowd, he's like, all right, so you make your choice. I can let this murderer go and hang out in the neighborhood with all your kids, or you could let the preacher guy go. He talks a lot. He heals people of diseases, casts out demons. Which one do you want? He's trying, he's just hoping that Jesus is let go so he can get this off his plate, and they say, give us Barabbas. Crucify Jesus. The only real explanation for this, why the crowds would be chanting for this, like really wanting this, is because Caiaphas and the council have been stirring up the people, spreading lies. You know how political people are. You know how how politicians are. They tell a whole bunch of lies, get people all stirred up and fearful, and then you get mob mentality, right? Well, Barabbas, the guilty criminal murderer, is freed, and the innocent, righteous one is condemned. Roman soldiers, another major players in the crucifixion of Jesus, are now responsible for putting the nails through his wrists and feet and hanging him on a cross. Not up high, all the paintings. One of my favorite depictions of the cross has these really, of the crucifixion has these tall crosses. Jesus way up, that's not what it would look like. Jesus, most crucifixions, would just off the ground. 6 inches off the ground is where your feet would be. Not very high. So people could walk by and spit in your face. So people could get right up there and look at you as you're trying to breathe, as you're trying to not suffocate. Jesus wasn't up there dying. He was right down here, dying. So why was Jesus crucified? Well, we look at the major players, right? And it looks like we get it, right? You got the religious leaders, including Caiaphas and the council, right? They hated Jesus. They're guilty. Judas, scumbag, he's guilty. Pilate, loser, he's guilty. Barabbas got away with murder on Jesus' time. Roman soldiers, guilty. But there are two bigger players here, two bigger players that make the crucifixion ultimately happen. And without these two players, it never happens. One is God, and the other is you. This wasn't a surprise. The cross wasn't plan B. The cross wasn't like, oh, what are we going to do now? I guess we'll just roll along with this situation. The cross was something that God had determined in advance before time ever began. He said, this will be the way, and it is the only way that I can redeem a people for myself who will be mine, who will worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect unity and harmony for all eternity. It will be by way of a cross. And you. Because Jesus' death was not merely a wrongful conviction and perverted justice, it was also the proper condemnation of your sin on the cross. It was also the perfect satisfaction of God's wrath against your sin, because Jesus, when he died, was our substitute. Passage of scripture that's really important. Acts chapter 2. Here we see these two major players kind of working together here. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Just listen. Men of Israel, hear these words. Here's Peter is preaching, right? And he's putting it in their face. Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. In other words, you've seen this Jesus. You know this Jesus. This Jesus, he says. Delivered up. And the delivered up means offered up, right? Delivered over to the cross for crucifixion, delivered up unto death. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The cross was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It didn't surprise him because he planned it. It wasn't just the wicked intentions of evil men. It is also mysteriously the proper means by which God's good work of salvation would be accomplished. So it says, so Peter says, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This Jesus, he says, now he says, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So you see both. Peter tells his Jewish brothers, you are guilty for crucifying Jesus. No, you didn't put the nails in his hands. The Roman soldiers did that. But you as a people rejected your Messiah, and you gave him over to the Romans. The Romans, you are guilty. And yet, he says, and yet, it was God's plan. It's a horror, but it's also somehow holy. It's both. It's confusing. See, this is where people get tripped up. Every time a movie about Jesus and his death comes out, everybody starts arguing. That movie says that the Jews are guilty of killing Jesus. I can't believe that. They're blaming the Jews for killing Jesus. But first of all, Jesus was a Jew. He's the biggest Jew of all time, right? He's the super Jewish Messiah. So it's not against the Jews. It's a pro-Jewish thing to say, have any movie about Jesus, right? So we have that. Plus, yes, clearly, even Peter himself says that the Jewish people and the Jewish leadership really in particular are guilty for the death of Jesus. But it also clearly shows you that it was the Roman government that killed Jesus, literally. So it isn't putting any blame on any one person. We're seeing actually historically what happened. But then ultimately, I'm guilty of Jesus' death. Ultimately, that's way more offensive than anything else that we're saying, that I'm literally to blame for Jesus' death because he died for my sins. And then if we're really going to go deep, then we say, well, ultimately, it's God's to blame for Jesus' death, right? Because God is the one who sent his son to die for us. It was God's plan all along. Jesus, in a very, very real sense, died for God as much as he died for us, because Jesus died to satisfy God's wrath and to save us. You see, these two big players, God and you, helps us to see that the cross is an evil thing, but it was also God's plan. Because the cross, here's the word, the cross is all about substitution. That's what it's about. It's about substitution. It's about a swap, a trade. Sort of like Jesus and Barabbas, right? Hey, Barabbas was a bad guy. Barabbas was a real thug, right? I mean, he's a killer. He's on death row. He deserves it. But Barabbas gets pardoned, and the righteous man gets punished. Right? The criminal is the one who is condemned. I mean, the criminal is the one who is cleared. The criminal is cleared, and the righteous one is condemned. That substitution, right? Jesus essentially taking the place. That's the gospel. We read it in Romans 5, 6, and 7 earlier, right? When we were celebrating the Lord's Supper. That God shows his love for us in this. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. For us. For you. That matters. Do you know what it means when we say that Christ died for us? I was talking to a girl one time, a local girl, a college student, and she was going to a local church here. And I said, so what do you guys believe at your church? And she said, oh, we believe that Christ died for our sins. I was like, right on. What's it mean? She goes, what do you mean? I said, well, what do you mean when you say Christ died for our sins? What does that mean? And she was really honest. She said, you know, I have no idea what that means. Substitution. Christ died for us. Christ died in our place. Christ died for us. It means Christ died for our sins. It means that on the cross, the punishment that we deserve was poured out on the Son of God so that we would receive the mercy of God. Jesus gets God's wrath, and we get God's mercy. That's the exchange. That's the substitution. We are responsible for our sins and should answer for them. But the Son of God willingly takes our place, steps in and says, no, I love you. I'm going to redeem you. But the only way possible is for me to suffer for your crimes. So Jesus and Barabbas is a lot like Jesus and you. You are justified and Jesus was judged. You are saved, and Jesus suffered. That's the gospel. You are saved, you are rescued, you are cleansed, not by anything that you could do. You are saved, rescued, and cleansed by what Jesus did for you. That's it. That's the message. This is why we say the cross of Christ is the confidence of the Christian. This is why we wear the crosses. This is why we sing. That's why Paul says, I boast in the cross because I have nothing to boast on in myself. Instead, in the cross, when we see the cross, what do we see? The justice of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, the victory of God over our sin. Now, this is why God's justice is satisfied on the cross. Right? Justice, whose justice? God's justice. For what? Well, my sins need to be answered. They're answered there. I'm not going to just get away with my sins. My sins, my crimes have to be paid for. Jesus answered that. Justice satisfied, guilt removed. On the cross, we boast in it. We have confidence there because that's where God's love for us is displayed. That's where our sins were taken away. The cross of Christ is the confidence of every Christian. I want it to be our boast. It's a different kind of a sermon, I know. It's long on explanation, short on prescription. And I'm not even going to give you things to do. I don't want you to do anything. Well, I mean, I want you to, you know, love your family. Be kind, read your Bible, pray. I mean, I want you to do all those things. Those are really important things. They're really good. But in light of the message, though, there is nothing for you to do with your hands. What I want for you is to open your eyes. And I want you to see the cross for what it is. I want you to see. I want you to look at the cross and be able to see your guilt and your sin. You see, some of you have a hard time seeing your sin because, you know, you're just like, I'm better than most people. And you know what? You are. Good for you. You're better than most people. You're so awesome. I wish I was as good as you, but obviously I'm not because you're better than most people. That would include me. So you're a great guy. Awesome. Do me a favor and look at the cross and tell me how awesome you are. Look at the cross and tell me how righteous you are. How do you compare to that? Because the cross shows you the devastating reality of your sins, your corruption. You can't get a more horrifying perspective of your sin by looking at the cross. So please, look to the cross. And for those of you that are weary over your sins, you're not proud, you're not arrogant, you're absolutely defeated. You have given up because you think your sins have ruined you and there is no hope. Look to the cross, open your eyes and look, and what do you see? There are your sins, paid for, gone. Jesus made full atonement for you. And do you see Jesus? Do you believe? Then your guilt is washed away in all of his blood. I just want you to see. I want you to open your eyes and see God's love. What explains that? The wickedness of man doesn't explain the cross. The wickedness of man doesn't explain the torture of Jesus. The wickedness of man doesn't make sense of that. The only thing that makes sense of the cross is the love of God for sinners like you and me. That's it. I want you to open your eyes and I want you to see Jesus on the cross as your substitute, paying your penalty so that you could be set free. Free from your guilt, from your condemnation, free not to live on as a pathetic, self-interested sinner, but freed from all of that to live for the glory and pleasure of God. I want you to open your eyes and look at the cross, and I want you to see your salvation. That's what I want. I just want you to see. Because if you see and if you believe, the doing follows. So I don't need to encourage you to do much. I do need to encourage you to believe much, to see this, to rejoice, so that you can really say that the cross of Christ is your confidence before God, that your sins are paid for, that his love for you is unshakable, and that in Jesus you have everything that you need. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for showing us Jesus in your word. We cannot lay our eyes upon his physical form, but we can see him by faith. We can see him in your word, and we believe. Even though we have not seen him with our eyes, we believe, having seen him by faith. God, would you help us to grow in our wonder, in our awe, and in our worship of Jesus by having a better understanding of what he did for us on the cross. God, would you stir us up with love and earnestness and passion? Would you stir us up for one another in love and zeal? And for the lost with the gospel, Lord, would you put your word in our bones and set it on fire so that it has to come out? We pray, God, that your spirit would do all of this for the glory of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.